Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to do it by looking at Mark 15. We're almost done with Mark. It's a shorter gospel, and we'll have the trial, which here is in Mark 15. It's the trial in the Sanhedrin. And of course, if we talk about these things like the trial with the Sanhedrin or by the Sanhedrin, was the Sanhedrin originally a judicial body? Was it like a Supreme Court deciding the fate and life of people? The Supreme Court doesn't even do that in the United States. The Supreme Court decides whether or not other judges who've already judged somebody at a lower court was given a fair trial. Or if their interpretation of the laws that were created by the United States federal government or even the states are in conformity to the Constitution, which created the Supreme Court. But what's the Constitution that created the Sanhedrin? Well, Moses created the Sanhedrin, and he did it to kind of assist him in his role. They didn't have more power than Moses had, more authority than Moses had. They were just to assist Moses in what Moses was doing. What Moses was doing was setting the captive free, which is quite a coincidence. Isn't that what Christ was doing? Was it he setting the captive free? He was actually bringing into captivity. He was letting the people go. Well, what was bringing the people into bondage? Well, the Corban of the Pharisees. They were making the Word of God to none effect by bringing the people back into a Corby system of statutory bondage, where their labor was no longer their own. They were entering into a system of social welfare through the state of Herod, where what you produced could be taxed and taken away from you. Your labor didn't belong entirely to you anymore. In the kingdom that was set up by Moses, the entire government was supported with free will offerings. In the government set up by Jesus Christ, the entire government was supported by charity. As a matter of fact, they weren't to eat of the tables of idolaters, of other systems, of the world. They were not to be of the world. And of course, the word there when they say that is constitutional orders and systems of government. Jesus would not even apply to the court of Pontius Pilate, who wanted to protect him, wanted to say he was the king, he would not apply to him for protection. So, because he wasn't going to give Pontius Pilate that jurisdiction, Pontius Pilate sent him over to the king in Galilee, which was Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas sent him back. Why did he send him back? Because he wasn't going to convict him. He actually gave him a coat of many colors, a gorgeous robe. So what was that all about? Well, we're going to get into that in Mark 15. In Mark 14, we saw that there was a plot by the Pharisees to kill Jesus. They saw him coming up as the king of Judea. People were hailing him as the king of Judea. He was doing the things that only the king could do. He was called the Christ. That means anointed. He was called the highest son of David by the people. And of course, always, when Moses set up the government of the Levites and the government of Israel, the people who contend with God, the children of God, the ones who are supposed to be following God, he said that your government was to be supported by free will offerings only, that the Levites were naked under their robes. They had no authority. They couldn't even appoint themselves ministers over the people, even as servants over the people, because they were naked. The people had to sew their breeches, their underwear. But it had nothing to do with sewing underwear. It had nothing to do with making undergarments. It had to do with the fact that they had no authority. In other words, all the Israelites worshipped from the door of their own tent, and they did this by coming together in groups of 10 families, with the head of the family being the eldest father of the family, and they worship from that doorway of their own tabernacle. And so we have the tabernacles of the congregation. The Levites were to serve the tabernacles, the tents, same word, of the congregation. All those Levites weren't in that little tent tabernacle that moved around from area to area. They couldn't even fit in there, much less all the people. That's not what they were doing. That's not what they were up to. So, what were they up to? They were, in essence, they were a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. They were a government that was supported by charity, free will offerings, given to the minister of their choice, who they gave authority of that minister to minister unto their family. And they did this in a pattern of 10 families. And then, so you had a minister of 10 families, he got together with 9 other ministers, and so those 10 ministers, they picked a minister. Today we would call that minister a bishop or an overseer. It would come from the Greek word Episcopo. But in the Hebrew, it would be Paquat. That was called overseer. It was only translated overseer 3 times. But it was mostly translated the word number. As in, he was to count the people. He was to bring those 10 groups of families together. You know, 10 groups of 10 families together in a network supported by charity. Well, amazing. That's how the early church was organized. Just the same way. And we had things that we call bishops or overseers if we translate that word into English. But today, you don't pick your bishop, do your ministers. Your ministers don't pick your bishop. Your bishop ordains your ministers. And you get them from the top down. But the early church was from the bottom up. Isn't that that's a different thing. The modern church has turned the world back upside down again. The early church turned the world right side up. It put the people at the top. The people were deciding who their leaders were, who their ministers were from the bottom up. Not through a democracy. It wasn't if, you know, you had a congregation, was it some kind of a corporation or unincorporated association, that congregation wasn't going to elect its minister, because six of the elders of the families that were gathered together chose this guy, and the other guys had to go along with it. No, they didn't do it that way. That if six guys agreed that this was their minister, that was their minister, because they did it on an individual basis. Because Jesus wasn't bringing people back into another captivity. He was bringing into captivity. He was setting the people free. He's setting the captive free. Of course, with that freedom comes great responsibility. Isn't that what, even Spider-Man knows that. Great power includes great responsibility. And what power are we talking about? The same power that Paul's talking about in Romans 13. Well, this idea of freeing the people, and they could not be forced to offer their sacrifices to the temple or to the priests of that temple by force. It had to be only by charity. That upset the Pharisees. They thought that people had to pay in. The Pharisees were woke at that time. They knew that the government has the authority to make the people pay. This is why Jesus accused of saying that they don't have to pay taxes. He never said that. If you signed up with Herod, you had to pay taxes to Herod. If you signed up with the welfare system run through the government temple of Herod and the Pharisees, you had to pay in. And they had scribes to number you and count you. Well, Jesus was setting up a different system. He wasn't fixing that old system. A lot of people think they just fixed the system that they live in America. Because they got a new president. And they got a new Congress. And they got a new Senate. And as some of their high priests of the courts, the Supreme Court, resigned, they will pick new ones for that. Because it's a lifetime position. And that will be their Sanhedrin. But the Sanhedrin of the Pharisees at that particular time had become something different than what Moses intended. The temple was being used as something different than what Moses intended. Moses never intended to have a stone temple. If you're waiting for Jesus to come back, Jesus was not impressed with the stone temple over there built where Solomon's temple had been built. The second temple. We talked about it last night on the Friday at 6 Pacific time, we meet on X and have a little talk. And we talked about it. And I read a quote from an archaeologist who was talking about the second temple. And he said it was a bank. It had a huge treasure in it. It was a central treasury of gold, of bricks of gold, talents of gold. And, of course, 70 A.D., it was conquered by Titus, and all the gold was taken. And supposedly the menorah was taken to Rome and marched through the streets and through the Arch of Triumph. And what'd they do with all that gold? You can see the results of where all that gold went to, at least a great deal of it. It's right there in the middle of Rome still. When you go and visit the Colosseum, that was built by Jewish gold taken from that temple of Herod. Of course, Herod was long gone. And they were all rebelling. And they were all going to go into captivity. Now, the Christians didn't go into captivity. The Christians left Jerusalem. They were kicked out of Jerusalem by the rebels. And they had to leave everything they owned in Jerusalem behind. And they came out. And they had some place to go when they were kicked out. Now, they'd already been kicked out of the system of social welfare set up by Herod and the Pharisees. We saw that earlier in Mark. and in John and the other Gospels, that anyone who got the baptism of Jesus Christ instead of the baptism of Herod and the Pharisees were kicked out of the system of Herod and the Pharisees. And they weren't going to get any benefits. We saw that back with the blind man's parents. They were afraid to profess Christ because they knew that they would be kicked out of the social welfare system of Herod and the Pharisees. And they couldn't depend on their blind son to support them like Moses intended. And they hadn't converted to Christianity. They hadn't become followers of Christ. They were still members of that other social welfare system. So they were afraid they would be kicked out of their system of tens. Because they had a system of 10 families. Every synagogue was 10 families. They all knew that. That's why you don't see a lot of mention of the tens. We do see it in Mark. That the apostles that were following Jesus as disciples at that particular time, because they were still learning about the kingdom, were commanded to make the people sit down in the tents. This is why the Pharisees hated them. He was creating a separate system, a new wineskin. He was going to take the kingdom away from them. He said this earlier. He was going to appoint it to his little flock. And so they plotted against him, which we saw in 14. But some have this idea of having a different kind of kingdom. A kingdom where you get your freedom, but you don't have to take back your responsibility. But that just not going to happen. Because that would make you weak. You would be too weak to be free. Like the Israelites had to learn what it meant to be free. So God hardened the heart of the Pharaoh. So they wouldn't let him go. And they had to stay in bondage for a little while, for a season, during plagues and tribulations and difficulties, while they learned to love one another as they loved themselves, as they cared for one another, as they cared for their own families. They had to care about their neighbor's children. Well, you can't do that unless you network. Unless you somehow are connected. And of course, that's why Moses taught the people to gather in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, and Jesus taught them to do the same. Unfortunately, Constantine didn't teach them that. Constantine taught them something quite different, which we also talked about on X last night a little bit. And the kind of bishops that came out of the Constantinian churches that would rather see your children starve in a time of famine than to give you grain they had access to because you didn't believe their doctrine. But you'll have to go listen to that recording to find out about it. Because we're going to want to get farther into 15, and it's a big chapter. But it's important to understand this betrayal by Judas. He thought Jesus was going to become this new emperor of Judea. And this new kingdom that was going to operate like the kingdoms of the world. Because he couldn't see a kingdom that operated by faith, hope, and charity. He could see a kingdom that operated by force and fear and fealty. He couldn't see the other one. He didn't have eyes to see it. So he actually thought he was setting Jesus up to take that position. Instead of camping out in the Garden of Gethsemane, he would have Jesus sitting on a golden throne, like Constantine, like emperors. But that's not the way. The way is much different. And that way of Christ is actually very foreign to the modern church. Because they don't have the kind of bishops that the early church had. They don't have the kind of overseers. They don't have the kind of ministers. They don't have the kind of daily ministration. They don't practice pure religion. And if you went and showed them what the early church was doing, they would probably plot against you. Just like the Pharisees did. But we're going to get into 15. And we're going to find out about this trial of the Sanhedrin. Because there seemed to be kind of a trial in 14. But that was all kinds of people. It was in the quarters of some of the counselors. Caiaphas was there. And he was kind of deciding that, oh, this is bad what Jesus is saying. Because he couldn't see it yet either. Eventually he would, and Jesus knew he would. And so Jesus would speak to him. Just like he spoke to Pontius Pilate, because Pontius Pilate would eventually see the kingdom too. We don't know who's going to see the kingdom and who's not going to see the kingdom. We talked about that last night. Do you help other people? I just heard, I don't know if this report is true, but I heard that there were instructions given to some of the FEMA people in the Carolinas that included not to go out alone and not to go to houses with Trump signs out front. Wow. I don't know if that's true. I mean, I want to think that's not true. But if that were true, that would just be so horrible. But that is what the early bishops of Constantine were doing. If you didn't think like them, they were going to let your children starve. Well, you know, I put up an article showing that, I mean, he, Constantine himself had to intervene. I think this is too crazy. This is too outrageous. You're withholding grain shipments to Constantinople because there's not enough people that believe in your personal, private interpretation of the scriptures. You're going to let their 6 and 8 and 9 and 10-year-old children starve. Because they don't believe you and your doctrine. You see, those bishops were woke too. They were woke to their private interpretation. If you didn't believe that, you were out. That's not the way of Christ. Christ talks about a good Samaritan who's helping somebody who thinks he's a dog. But he's still helping him. He chose to. And that was something we talked about. How do you know when to help and when not to help? How do you know when your aid is strengthening people or weakening them? You see, that's a responsibility. And people, you know, that's a serious responsibility. But if you don't take your responsibilities back, you will not have your rights. So we're going to see, this is why there's going to be a trial. Because Jesus was thinking differently than the woke crowd of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these guys who had the doctrines of men, but not the doctrines of Moses. They didn't know Moses. They thought they did, just like many modern Christians think they know Christ, and they love Christ. And I don't condemn them, because I don't know if they're going to repent someday and awaken to the true gospel of Christ. I don't know. So I'm willing to tell everybody most stuff. I don't tell everybody everything because Christ said not to do that. But I tell them a lot until they go and they find out what we're talking about here, the kingdom of God. I'm just going to hope and pray. And I'm going to keep adding more and more information so it becomes unarguable. So we see right away in verse 1, which we're not going to get very far into. But we see, and straight away in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. So they tried to do that. They were going to take him back. They wanted Pilate to condemn him. You know, impeach him, so to speak. That this is their effort to impeach Jesus as the Christ, to they're calling upon a foreign power to remove Jesus as king from their own government. And of course, this is why they were eventually destroyed in 70 AD, and why their treasury was looted and built the Colosseum. And many of their people were enslaved and murdered because they called upon they said they had no king but Caesar. And so they went to Caesar to make this decision. Isn't that amazing? See, as you judge, so shall you be judged. We'll be right back to Keys to the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys to the Kingdom. So, the Sanhedrin, or at least the high priest, the chief priest, in consultation, you know, when we look at that word consultation, it's symbolion in the Greek, but it's basically in this council that they formed that included a lot of people, a lot of elders, a lot of scribes. And it also included the whole Sanhedrin council. When it says there, the whole council, the word they have there is the word for the Sanhedrin council, the 70. What it didn't include was the 70 that Jesus had chosen. See, Jesus had appointed a new Sanhedrin. Normally, the king couldn't do that. You would have to be king and high priest to appoint a new Sanhedrin. Which is, of course, why John the Baptist was so important, and why we've explained already that John the Baptist was the legitimate high priest, not only in Judea, but apparently in Parthia. So, because there were Jews in Parthia. There were Israelites in Parthia. There were Israelites in north, too. There were Israelites all over the place. But they had said, many of them had said, what is David to us? And they had departed. So they were just kind of scattered all over the place. The lost tribe, so to speak. Now, there are many... that for years they knew they were Israelites, and some of them probably came back to Judea, and some of them probably went to Parthia, some of them probably went to Rome, living in Rome. There was a huge, at the time of the fall of Jerusalem, I think it was, or close to that period of time, that was estimated that there were 30,000 Jewish citizens of Rome. 30,000. That's a lot. That's not slaves. That's not people who are just visiting, but those are actually citizens of Rome. Because Rome guaranteed religious freedom. You could be a citizen of Rome, and you didn't have to sacrifice at the Temple of Jupiter. You could sacrifice in your own temple. You could be a member of all kinds of different religions. But, of course, at that time, they knew that the religion that you were a member of provided the social welfare of your society. If you became indigent, or you became crippled, or you were in a chariot accident and you got your legs run over by a chariot and broken so you couldn't walk anymore, somebody's going to have to take care of you. Well, you would go to the temple. The temple provided social welfare for the disabled, for the injured, for the sick. That's what they did. That's what religion was. That's why the Pequod bishops were numbering the people. They were counting the people. They weren't numbering so they could draft them like David did for a little while there. David started numbering the people, but he repented of it and stopped. Solomon numbered the people and he drafted them. But Solomon was bringing the people back into a corvée system of statutory bondage, which we covered in our study on Exodus, because that came up in the symposium with Jordan Peterson, which one of the guys pointed it out, but everybody else seemed to be kind of oblivious to that. Was very important that Solomon was bringing people back into the bondage of Egypt. Which, of course, is what the golden calf was doing, which was a central bank. If you don't understand these things, you're not going to understand the Old Testament. If you don't understand the Old Testament, you might not understand the New Testament. So these are important things for you to understand. So Jesus had a Sanhedrin. That's not the council that he was brought in front of. So he wasn't going to talk to that council. But years before, we covered this in earlier studies, when Aristobulus and Hyrcanus were having a civil war. Civil wars are not a good idea. Aristobulus called upon Pompey to settle who was the rightful king. And he came. He was invited in by the guy who was sitting on the throne. And eventually he decided that the guy who invited him wasn't the rightful king. And so he turned to the guy he thought was the rightful king, and that guy did not appeal to Caesar. And neither would Jesus appeal to Caesar. But the Sanhedrin, they said, since they had already started doing this, since the days of Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, they appealed to Caesar. Because they could execute somebody. They were going to execute a lot of people. You know, they executed Stephen. They were going to execute the woman who was called an adulterer. But they couldn't execute a guy who said he was the king. They had already conceded that authority to the Supreme Court of Rome, to Pontius Pilate. So they sent him to Pontius Pilate. Now God in his wisdom, which is the wisdom of all wisdoms, had this all planned out. And we're going to see it unfold here. Verse 2, and Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered and said unto them, thou sayest it. Now that's an interesting statement. There had to have been some pre-information to Pontius Pilate that Jesus was the king. And there was. And we see it in some of the other Gospels. We can go to numerous of these other Gospels. You know, Matthew 2:2, say, where is he that is born the king of the Jews? And so it had already been brought to the attention of the government of Judea that there was a king of the Jews born back when Jesus was born. And we see later in Matthew 27:29, you know, that Pilate's going to recognize that this is the king of the Jews. He's going to make an official accusation document, superscription, that Jesus Christ is the king of the Jews. I'm always amazed that today, when you see crosses hanging in many of these churches, it shows some sort of broken plaque, you know, up there on the top of the cross that some soldier scratched onto a board and put up there. That's not what the text says. The text says that Pilate made an official document, a superscription, and put it up there. We see it in Mark 15 too. And that goes all the way up to Mark 38, you know, 15, verse 38. But we also saw it in John that, you know, Pilate did this. Yeah, it's well documented that this is it's an elaborate official document of the Roman Empire by the grandson-in-law of Tiberius Caesar, who was the procurator not only of Judea but of Rome at that time. We've covered that in other places. Said that Jesus Christ is king. He professed it. And that's what was taking place there. But anyway, in these few verses as we're coming into that, but you know, you have to set your mind. Pilate knew Jesus was the rightful king. He'd heard all about Jesus from his wife. That this is a good man. That he's doing a great thing. And this was a debate in Rome. And you know, who is one of the head people of that debate in Rome? Half-brother of Paul. Because Paul's half-brother's son married a heir to the throne, a queenly heir to the throne of Great Britain. who we see as Claudius. And Claudia, excuse me, in the female, Claudia. Her name was given to her by Claudius. That wasn't her original name in Great Britain. But but we see Claudia mentioned, and her brother, Linus, were mentioned also in the Gospels. That's who those people are in the Acts of the Apostles. And so if you don't know these things, you won't know how all these people are interconnected. But yeah, Pilate knew who Jesus was. Knew he was a good man. Knew he was called the Christ by all the people. I mean, he's got spies everywhere, and they just hailed him coming in Jerusalem as the king. He knows he's in the temple. He knows he's gone into the royal treasury and is instructing the ministers. He knows he fired the corrupt porters of the temple, what we call the money changers, because only the king and the high priest could do that. And he was both. And he was firing them, left and right. Pilate knew all that stuff. And Pilate had clearly, doesn't say it in Mark, but we know it from all of his actions, before and after the Gospels and during the Gospels, that he knew Jesus Christ was the king. But in verse 3 we see, and the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Why doesn't he answer anything? Because they're not the real chief priests. Because he's not going to give them jurisdiction. He's not going to give them power to decide. He doesn't think they have it. And they know he doesn't think they have it. And he wouldn't speak to any of them. He did speak to Caiaphas, briefly. But it wasn't about the case. It was a personal message to Caiaphas. And so, he's being accused, and Pilate asks him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But in verse 5 he says, "But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." Pilate had studied the law. He was originally from Gaul. He knew the law. He knew how the law works. Most people in America do not know how the legal system works, much less natural law. It's really important that, of course, many of you went to public schools, and this information has been being deleted from, the normal sources, although it's all still there. You can look it up. We've looked it up, put it down in writing, and share it with you, thousands of footnotes, so you can find out. All your rights, your inalienable rights, are not found in the legal system. They're found in the natural law. And lawyers don't like the natural law. Most lawyers, not all lawyers, but I've given stories about, heads of bar associations who said, "Never speak of the natural law to attorneys again." And that's a quote. So, because they don't like it. Because they make all their money over there in the legal system. But you're not at natural law anymore, because you made contracts, covenants, and constitutions. And you're in the legal system. But Christ is leading you back to the natural law, to your rights, and to your responsibilities. Because your captivity is found in the Roman civil law. Roman civil law are the same systems of jurisprudence. It's one of the first things we say in the book Covenants of the Gods, which we let you read for free online. You can download it, print it out yourself for free. We show you that it returns the free man to captivity. But Jesus, through this trial, was bringing into bondage the civil law of Herod and the Pharisees, and allowing the people that they might be free. But they have to take back their responsibilities. In order to do that, they have to do some repenting, thinking differently. And of course, this is what we're trying to show you. The modern church isn't showing you this. But we hope they will. We hope they will awaken and repent too. But many of the modern church don't know this. It's not taught in most seminaries. I say most, I could almost say all, but I'm just going to say most. So, Pilate marveled. He knew this guy knows what he's doing. He understood it. Now, at the feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomever they desire. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made an insurrection, an actual real insurrection, a violent insurrection with him. So there were a lot of these guys who were insurrectionists bound up and in prison and had committed actual murder. Their insurrection involved weapons. Well, there hasn't been any insurrections in America that I know of that involved weapons for many, 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 many years. And we don't want to see one. The world would like to tempt you into doing that. Don't fall prey to that. No, your solution is thinking differently. Now, while you have a little bit of time to change the way you think and start taking back your responsibilities as the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. We saw that out of necessity, they did that in the Carolinas during this last hurricane. They started fixing the roads. They started finding the people. They started getting organized. If they were organized already, many people could have been saved. Many more people could have been saved. And they could have been way better off. But they're not organized already. Why? Because the churches today are not preaching the gospel of yesterday. They're preaching a different gospel, a watered-down gospel, a gospel where all you have to do is think you love your neighbor. You don't actually have to do that. No, you actually have to do that in a daily ministration of pure religion. The modern church doesn't do that. If you don't understand what I'm saying, you can go look up pure religion. You can look up daily ministration and find out what these things are. We talked about that last night on the X call. See, anybody who calls in to these, hooks into these X spaces, they can raise their hand and ask questions. And we'd like to see a lot more of you showing up to ask questions, real questions. Now, in the meantime, we've got it all at preparing you in His Holy Church so that you can find out more. But now, Pilate has a plan. And they go right into it here, that he knows that he can release one prisoner. And Barabbas is a murderer and an actual insurrectionist. Christ is not a murderer and not an insurrectionist. He is the rightful king. And Pilate knows it. And so in verse 8, and the multitude crying aloud began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? That's Jesus. He knows he's the King of the Jews. He's doing what the king can do. He's already giving commands in the temple that certain vessels, and we've talked about what those vessels might be, cannot be moved around in the kingdom. With the presidential-elect Trump in the United States, one of the first things, now he's not in the office yet. He hasn't been sworn in. That's a long ways away in this day and age. He's already, people tried to assassinate him twice. But he's already said that all these people that have been prosecuting him, don't delete any of the data that you have. Don't delete your emails. Don't be, pulling a Hillary on us, with a hammer and your iPads and your iPhones. Don't be doing that. We're going to want to see all this stuff once we get into office. And, of course they have the lawyers out there filing that, you don't be deleting and destroying evidence because we're going to be looking at this. The whole demeanor is changing. Especially since, so it's an interesting drama. But remember, your salvation is in Christ, and doing what Christ said, being a doer of the word, a doer of the logos. It's only, you're not going to be free if you don't take your responsibilities back. If you think you're going to get somebody else, a handful of guys, to go in there and defeat the enemy for you, that's not going to happen. David killed Goliath, but David didn't kill all the Philistines. All the Israelites had to be standing back there with their swords, and after Goliath fell, they moved forward and the Philistines fled. Not five guys moved forward. Not his team of superheroes moved forward. Everybody had to move forward. In order to know where to move forward to, you need to repent a little bit, because you got a lot of ideas in your head that are more woke than awake. If you catch the metaphor. And we're showing you those. But you're going to have to, if you're not joining the network at preparingyouinhisholychurch.org, so that you get weekly updates on the new information that we're sharing with. It's old information, but we're putting it in a format where it makes it a lot easier. You don't have to have 2,000, be surrounded by 2,000 old dusty books like I am sometimes. We put it so that you can read it and study it and learn it. And it's going to reveal to you the whole gospel of the kingdom. So you know what to repent of and how to turn around and go the other way. So that because an opportunity is coming. An opportunity is coming. I won't even tell you what that opportunity is, but it's coming. And you're not ready for it. Because you haven't been seeking the kingdom the way the early church did. Because nobody told you. We're telling you. You can join the network. I mean, we don't need your social security number. We don't need your ID number. It's just an email network. But it's based on geography, so that we're getting you in touch with people. If you live in Carolinas, we'll get you in touch with people in Carolina. If you live in Texas, we'll get you in touch with people in Texas. If you live in Australia, we'll get you in touch with people in Australia. And the more people that you gather and start showing this as you start to awaken, you guys can actually do what will make a difference. Because before governments will change, men must change. And you're one of those men and women that need to change the way you think, which is what repentance is all about. So if you're not joining the network, that to me, you know, that email network so you can get these notices, that to me proves that you're not really seeking a kingdom, you're just seeking a local congregation. You're not really seeking to cast your bread upon the waters so that you may be able to help other people on the other side of the world, or on the other side of the country, or on the other side of the street. You're just trying to get together and have your feel-good church. That is a mistake. That is not the way of Christ. That is not the way of the gospel of the kingdom. So, if you want to prove to me that you're really seeking the kingdom, start gathering with more than just those people that scratch your back and make you feel good. We're not an ear-tickling church. So, but Pilate answered unto them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" And that would be Jesus Christ. That's not Barabbas. So he's going to release somebody unto you, and the other guy's going to get crucified. Barabbas and his other insurrectionists. In verse 10, "For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy." See, it wasn't because Jesus was guilty. It's because Jesus had power, had position, had office. And their Sanhedrin was out of business if Jesus was in business. But Jesus wasn't going to kill them. He wasn't going to drive them out. Because Jesus is about giving everybody choice. I talked about this last night. The kingdom of heaven is about empowering everybody so that they can take back their responsibilities, so that they can have their rights back. But it also meant that they weren't going to be able to force the contributions of the people. They weren't going to live in their plush quarters. They weren't going to be put up on their pedestals. They would become like everybody else. Because the power was now going, not trickling down, but going down to the people. So that the people were truly a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. Which we talked about last night, what that looks like in detail. So, for he knew that the chief priests had delivered Jesus out of envy, but the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. The murderer! He wanted the murderer to go free. And of course, now, I know a little bit about the behind-the-scenes politics, that he was probably being coerced to do this. But his eyes weren't really opened yet. But Christ knew that they would be opened eventually. So he spoke to him once. But in verse... So Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" Well, of course, the Sanhedrin isn't calling him the King of the Jews. There's some on the Sanhedrin that will call him that. Simon the Pharisee, he would call them that. And he would later be called Nicodemus because he called, there was no blood on his hands because he voted that Jesus was the rightful king. But in verse 13, they cried out again, "Crucify him." We're going to see where that goes when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So they wanted to crucify Jesus, but they couldn't crucify Jesus because they had waived their right when they called upon the government of Rome to decide who was the rightful king or not. They couldn't, you know, they couldn't, because Aristobulus had called upon Rome. Rome was there. And eventually Rome decided that Aristobulus wasn't the rightful king. And they decided Hyrcanus was the rightful king. But Hyrcanus was not a king like Jesus Christ. He was a king not even as good as Solomon. He was worse than Solomon. He's more like Rehoboam. And I mean, he actually killed Levites that didn't agree with his view of things. But he was the king. And of course, we were all told this back in Samuel 8. Yeah, everybody should be extremely familiar with Samuel 8 when they go to elect a president or a prime minister or whoever they want to elect as a leader. Because Samuel 8 tells you what's going to happen when you want to give somebody authority over you and your neighbor. Especially when you want to do it in order to get stuff for free. Which Peter talks about. He says it'll make you merchandise and curse your children. And of course, the Church of Constantine cursed their children. And of course, we see that's why I mentioned that bishop. And I started an article about him. It's all a part of our whole series on the Church of Constantine. You know, Ambrose and all these other... It was another one of those A bishops. That was withholding grain from Constantinople because they didn't agree with his private doctrine. And it's amazing that doctrine's still around. And a lot of the people that have that doctrine, they impose it on their fellow, and I do air quotes here, believers, all the time. They don't understand it. They admit they don't understand, but they impose it upon them. Will they go so far to impose it upon them where they will withhold food from their neighbor's children? Because, you know, Like, you know, that report, it's only a report, that some of FEMA received information that they weren't to go to houses that had Trump signs out in front. I mean, I can't believe that's true. And that's why I would say it's only a report. I don't know if it's true or not. Somebody can maybe find that out, and we'll discuss it later. But it's to be expected. We saw it in the church established by Constantine. That they didn't think like they did, so they were going to withhold food from them, aid from them. But that's a federal emergency ministry management agency. If you don't come together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands like Christ commanded, you won't be ready when that opportunity that's coming around the corner comes that might set the captive free again. You won't be ready for it because you didn't repent enough. And you did not become the faithful emergency ministry auxiliary that Christ was creating. You still depended upon the FEMAs of the world rather than the FEMA of Christ. Again, I'll say that. The faith emergency ministry auxiliary. That's what the church is supposed to be. That's what all the congregations are supposed to be. That's what the church in the wilderness was establishing through serving the tabernacles of the congregations. That they became a united front so that when disaster and calamities, they actually use the word calamities in the Old Testament, translated in the King James, they were ready. We can show you how to get ready. But you have to do it. Everybody, it comes up, it seems like a regular deal. If you build it, they will come. If you be it, we'll all be there together. Nobody's going to build you an ark. Not specifically. But you have to become the community of God by indulging in the communion of God, which isn't a crumb. It's a system of social welfare through faith, hope, and charity. That's what the early church was. And if your church is not doing that for all the charitable needs of your congregation, you're not thinking kingdom yet. So you need to think kingdom. So they say, crucify him in verse 13. And Pilate said unto him, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out more exceedingly, crucify him. Now, the ones crying out are the ones that were instigated to do this. It wasn't everybody in Judea. It wasn't. It was like a revolt of the Electoral College. You know, a lot of people don't realize that President Trump hasn't been elected to office yet. He has to be elected by the Electoral College. He's not elected by popular vote. I mean, he got the popular vote, I guess. But the Electoral College has to meet and vote for him. I don't think that's happened yet. I can't remember what date that happens on. But we know that the date was set way back with the Constitution and all that because of the fact that everybody's going around in horse and buggies. It's going to take a little while for all those electoral voters to get together and have their vote. A lot can happen. But if you were seeking the kingdom, you would have a real solution. You would be getting ready for whatever is coming. You would be pre-prepared. And that's why the Israelites had to go through the plagues of Egypt. So that they would learn to prepare. They'd learn to come together. Learn how to be the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. You don't know how to do that. You know how to win a democratic vote, but America wasn't originally a democracy. It wasn't even really an indirect democracy. It was a republic originally. And that's a different animal altogether. That's not an indirect democracy is not a republic. An indirect democracy might be within a republic. But in a republic, you're free from things public. the captive is free. And of course, that's what Christ was trying to show you how to do. But your churches aren't telling you that. We are. And I want you to tell others that. Because you have to care about others as much as you care about yourself. You have to care about the rights of others as much as you care about yourself. If you don't do that, the power of God is not going to enter into your path. You're just going to go it all alone. And you're probably going to make some wrong turns. So, in this verse 15, and so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. He delivered Jesus to be crucified. He wasn't, the Caesar didn't choose to crucify Jesus. The people chose to crucify Jesus. Yeah, Roman soldiers were there, but they were there to keep the peace. Pilate didn't convict him. All the Jews didn't convict him. Some people who were there, a part of that system that were gathered together there, they kind of stacked the vote. They wanted this. And he released Jesus to them, delivered Jesus to them to be scourged and crucified. And the soldiers led him away into a hall called the Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. Now, it doesn't really say exactly what soldiers these were in this gospel. We see other soldiers over there with Herod mocking Jesus. They say they clothed him with a purple and plaited crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And when they say King of the Jews, then they're talking about citizens of Judea. And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Now, this all goes pretty quick, and that's why we've looked at the other Gospels to see, you know, this whole thing going before Herod and all this, and what they had given him this gorgeous robe. What was that all about? And now, supposedly, they put this purple robe on him, or cloth, and then they put the gorgeous robe back on him, what was called the gorgeous robe, that was given to him by Herod. And later, that's going to play into, why is this garment so important? And why is a garment that is so gorgeous tore apart into many pieces? And of course, this is prophetic. Somebody asked last night, what's a prophet? Prophet isn't always telling you the future. He may see the future. He may be just telling you the present. If you don't know what's happening in the present, you're probably not going to understand the future. He may be telling you what really happened in the past. He can see the past more clearly. This is a big problem today. Everybody's teaching false histories. So a prophet is somebody who sees that which other people don't see. It may be future events, it may be past events, it may be the present. Well, right here, Jesus is being led away to be crucified by the command of the people that were in that location, put there by the people who did not want to relinquish their power to the rightful Sanhedrin and to the rightful king. They wanted to keep their power. There's a lot of people that don't like the results of the American election, and they want to keep their power. And they're trying to figure out how to do that right now. You don't need to know how they're going or what they're going to do. You need to know what you should be doing. And it's in the Gospels. You should be seeking the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, and you haven't been doing that for 100 years in America. Which is why all the problems that you see in America are coming about. And you're not going to change that unless you change the thinking that brought you to this point. So you have to go back in time. What did I think in the 1950s? Not good enough. What did I think back in the 1930s? Not good enough. You got to go back farther. Are we going to go back to, you know, 1890? We're going to go back to 1850? Well, we tell you some of what they used to think back in 1850 with their article on Alexis Tocqueville and Davy Crockett. What were they thinking? It's not the way Americans think today. If you don't go back to that thinking, you're not going to be free. That you're not going to make America great again until you go back. Davy Crockett was thinking and Alexis Tocqueville was talking. You got to go back to that thinking. But if you go back to the way Christ was thinking, you'll be there already. So that's where you got to go. So where's Jesus going? He's going to be crucified. But this is important. Because he's going to seal that proclamation by Rome that Jesus is the king in innocent blood. He's the lamb of the innocent blood. And, of course, Simon the Pharisee, why it's important that you know that Simon the Pharisee is Nicodemus, the man without blood. Why is that important? It's because you need to be without blood. You know, one of the few things that they talked about amongst the apostles in the supposed first apostle gathering is that you were not to eat meat with blood in it. But people don't know what that means. That means that, you know, that you have to bleed the animals when you butcher your steaks and your lamb chops. Well, we do that. We bleed the animal. Last night I ate the heart of a cow. And we bled the cow before we killed it. And that's the meat that I put on my salad. So we do that. But that's not what they're talking about. Eating meat with blood in it. They're talking about the social welfare systems operated by men who exercise authority one over the other, who take away from your neighbor to provide you with free stuff. If you do that, you eat meat with blood in it. If you do that, even if you only are a vegetarian, you eat meat with blood in it. It's the blood of your neighbor because you're taking a bite out of your neighbor. You're not using your teeth. You're using the legal teeth of the civil government to take away from your neighbor so that you can have stuff for free. You're eating meat with blood in it. Now, it seems to be a little bit, but Jesus is sacrificing his blood. He could have got free help from Pontius Pilate to protect him from this crucifixion. Pontius Pilate would have saved him if he had just pleaded his case before Pontius Pilate. But he wouldn't give Pontius Pilate jurisdiction. And so the innocent man, and he said he's innocent, is going to be crucified. And his blood is going to be let out. And it's going to seal the document, the Roman official document that Jesus Christ is king in the blood of an innocent man. So you want to call on the blood of Jesus Christ? Are you eating meat with blood in it? Are you creating a system of social welfare that operates entirely by faith, hope, and charity? And nothing is sacrificed but what is willingly given. Because that's not what you've been doing for the last 100 years in America and England and Australia, New Zealand, South America. You've been going to men who exercise authority who take away from your neighbor whether they want to give or not. And you wonder why you're not free? You got to think different, folks. You got to seriously repent and think differently. So he's being led away. And they compel one Simon Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country. the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull, which is pretty much just like almost a giant rock. I mean, it's this rock up there on the top. And there's holes drilled in that rock. And you can put a post in those holes. And then pound wedges in so that that post is stable. And then, so how do you crucify a guy if you got a post up there already? And what's he carrying? He's carrying the cross piece. We have a picture of that if you look up the cross at Preparing You. We'll show you what that looks like. And that cross piece, he's tied to it. Right hand and left hand, tied to it. And when you fall, you can't put your hands in front of you to protect you. So they cut him loose from that cross piece, and they give it to Simon the Cyrenian, and he's going to carry it up to Golgotha. So when they get up there, how do they hoist that cross piece up on the top of the scaffolding on the top of Golgotha? Because that's how they do it. They don't nail a guy on the ground like we see in the movies. I mean, that's great in the movies, but that doesn't work. I mean, Romans are engineers. You go tie somebody to the end of a 12-foot post, and then you lift up that post and drop it in the hole. Not going to happen. I mean, it's going to go everywhere. It's going to take all kinds of people. But if the post is already there, and he's tied to a crosspiece, you can just raise him up. But he isn't tied to the crosspiece anymore. So they're going to have to nail him up. Didn't happen all the time. The nails are usually just for the feet. And that would often just be two nails in the feet. But anyway, so Christ is got help going up there. And he gets up to this place of the skull, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh. And we'll talk about that more later. But he received it not. He wouldn't take it. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments and cast lots upon them for the pieces of his garments. What every man should take. A piece of his garments? It's a rag now. You've tore it up. Why do they want it? What value would it have? Well, it has a lot of value. Which is why it's important to know what the gorgeous robe was that had been given to him by Pilate. That put it on his shoulders. Been put on his shoulders by Herod Antipas. And why is it important that soldiers are tearing it apart? And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. They hoisted him up on the cross with his hands nailed to that cross piece, and he hung up there. And this was the third hour. And the superscription of this accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And that was put over him. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other is on his left. Now they weren't just thieves. They didn't use crucifixion just because somebody stole something. These are the insurrectionists, the malefactors, they called them at times. And we explain that also. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. But he wasn't a transgressor. And both of those men, even though they both evidently did transgress, one of them was repentant. In verse 29, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyed the temple and buildest it in 3 days, say thyself, come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking, said amongst themselves with the scribes, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. They think they're out of the woods. You know, they're not out of the woods. They're not out of the woods at all. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Because they only believe by what they see. Because you really can't believe unless God gives you sight to see. And they'll explain that. And we'll explain it in greater depth. And you say, we may see and believe. Because they got to have this outward sign. Because it's not written on their hearts. Not all of them, not yet. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. But of course we know that one of them didn't revile him. Verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole of the land until the ninth hour. And verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, we could do a whole show on this. We've talked about it many times. What is that really all about? Had God really forsaken God? Had God really forsaken Jesus Christ? No, we read in Psalms 22:1, he's quoting, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry. This is a prayer. This is not a complaint. This is a prayer. Jesus is praying out loud so that people can hear his prayer. Because that's why he prayed out loud. He said before at Lazarus' tomb, I say this not so that you will hear, Lord, because I know you hear me already. I say this so that others round about me may hear. So this is what he's doing. He's reciting the Psalms, a prayer. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I am not silent, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trust in thee, and were not confounded. He knew he was going to be delivered. And that's why he quoted that Psalm 22, verse 1. He didn't quote the whole thing, or at least they don't report that he quoted the whole thing. But those who knew what he said. And 35, and some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calleth Elias. Well, that's what some thought. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're still here in Mark 15. We've gone through the first 35 verses, and we have a few more verses to go. And we're in the midst of the crucifixion. And again, in verse 36, we see, and one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. So this is interesting, you know, and I was just actually looking at the Greek text here in Mark during the break, because I wanted to go back and take a quick look to see if I remember it correctly. But so this wine that they're, or vinegar, there was a thing called vinegar wine. And it could be considered medicinal. And if it was mixed with myrrh, it could be considered that it might relieve the pain. It could actually be even hallucinogenic in this state of trauma. And but how would that let us see if comes Elijah? So is this somebody else saying that the person with the drink wants to see if Elijah comes? This has been hotly debated in the past. A lot of the there still is a debate amongst a lot of the people that make these commentaries. You know, most of our commentaries are older commentaries that have come down to us, and they're not challenged much. I don't know how much of that is really important to understanding what is going on, but it's the next line that is absolutely critical. And the point is that I don't believe that Jesus was actually talking to Elijah. I see the word Elian in the text. This is what it actually said: some of them that stood by thought he was calling on Elias. And somebody who ran up with this drink of vinegar on a sponge, probably the same vinegar with the myrrh in it, wanted to see something, and to some degree was not necessarily compassionate, but wanted to, you know, put further tests to Jesus. He had refused the vinegar and myrrh the first time, and it appears that he refused it the second time, because in verse 37 he says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." But they didn't say what he cried. It just said he cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. The spirit that was in him. He let go of the spirit. His spirit departed from him. Where did it go? Well, we know in verse 38 it says, "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." What is the significance of that? Well, of course, that veil of the temple was already desecrated with the death of Zechariah, the father, and evidently the acting high priest at that particular time. It was already desecrated. That's why Jesus didn't think much of that temple. That and the fact that the temple was never to be made out of stones. And it was supposed to always be made out of living stones. And the kingdom of God is composed of altars of clay and stone, which is the congregations of the people and the church. But who the church is up to the people to determine in their hearts and their mind. And they cannot determine that of their own tree of knowledge. They can only determine that of the tree of life, which is the ghost, the Holy Spirit. One of the earlier interviews that we have up on the YouTube is one with an atheist who interviewed me. And eventually we get around to the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the tree of life, the divine revelation that makes us distinguished from almost all other living creatures. Now, all living creatures have some sort of spiritual reality to their existence. They're living creatures, living souls, so to speak. But man is this extra living soul, has this extra access to divine revelation that other creatures don't, even though other creatures are very intelligent, they have compassion for one another, they have jealousy, they have envy, they have all these things. You see it certainly amongst the pets of mankind. Maybe they just picked it up from men, jealousy and envy. But the fact is, you know, you see in the wildlife and in the wilderness of things that are alive, even in the plant kingdom, there's an amazing symphony of life in things that are living. But in man, there is an additional possibility of awareness, an awakening of revelation. And that, of course, is what makes men men, makes them the Eloph of our society, the God-man connection. And it's where all the great inventions come from, and many scientists agree to that. Is that their reasoning will only take them so far. And when you start realizing that your logic, your wisdom, I shouldn't use the word wisdom there, although it can be applied, but your mental logic is not enough to see this. And revelation is a gift. It comes by grace. It's not something that you deserve. But Jesus would not take the vinegar and myrrh. But he did give up his ghost, and when he gave up his ghost, that veil in the temple was ripped. That veil that divided the spiritual realm from the physical realm was ripped. Now, that's a little tiny verse, but it's very significant. But we'll go on to verse 39. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, we've talked about the Son of God. Romans all knew who the Son of God was in Rome. It was Caesar. At that time, it would be Tiberius. That's an office, a title, Son of God, that he was the representative of God in the religion of Rome. But there was a centurion we saw earlier that had faith more than anybody else that Jesus had seen in Israel, in Judea. Was this the same centurion? I mentioned this recently several times. And then we're going to see another centurion speaking to Pilate, testifying, you know, in verse 45 with Joseph. It came with in 44 and 45 and testifies because Pilate wants to know, is Jesus dead? And so is this all the same centurion? It's interesting. I had some people come here. There was going to be five of them that came and talk about the kingdom and talk about how you organize a congregation to be a free congregation, which is a good pursuit to do. And they came up just this week. And we sat and talked. And they said the guy who couldn't come is writing a book about that centurion. I believe he said it was a nonfiction book. That centurion at the cross, the centurion with Pilate, and the centurion of faith are all the same centurion. It's all the same guy. And, you know, I've believed that for a long time, since I was, you know, 13 years old at St. Joseph's College, you know, reading, that I thought, well, that's the same guy. It just seemed like it was the same guy. He didn't have any proof yet. Now, I had a great deal to learn, but you have a great deal to learn. Why is it so important that Simon, the Pharisee, Simon the jar maker, Simon the leper, Nicodemus are all the same guy? Why is that important? Because the same guys are going around trying to tell you stuff, trying to share stuff with you, that the Spirit is moving in them. They're all over the place. But you need the Spirit moving in you. You need to tear the veil of your own delusion and allow the Spirit to come into you. And that could be painful. But you need that. But he knew that this, if centurion is calling this man the Son of God, he's calling this man the Christ. He's calling this man his King. But he's still the centurion. I don't even think he's been baptized. Because baptism was an actual commitment in another government. The rabbinical baptism of Herod and the Pharisees made you a member, where they could exercise authority over you. You signed up for their system of social welfare, for their religion. You could sign up for the religion through the Temple of Jupiter. And you had to burn incense once every year, to Julius Caesar, to Tiberius Caesar, to Nero Caesar as the Son of God, because he was the head of your religion. But the religion of Rome was based on forcing the contributions of others. The religion of the Herod and the Pharisees was based on forcing the contribution of others, their neighbors, taking a bite out of their neighbors, and cursing their children with debt if you give your government the power to borrow money against their future. And, of course, the religion of FDR was a system of social welfare through forced offerings once you sign up with his temple, which was to be in Washington, D.C., but because of an agreement with FDR's wife, they put it in another state. They didn't put it in Washington, D.C. Why? Well, we've talked about that elsewhere, and we got to get through this, and there's still more to come. So the veil was ripped in verse 38, and in verse 39, this centurion who's standing there recognizes that he gave up the ghost, and that he must be the real Son of God. He is the ruling judge of a real, pure religion. And then we shift gears in verse 40. There were also women looking on afar off. It says in that verse, afar off. They're looking on afar off. Why is this afar off? I thought they were standing under the cross. That's the way they show in many of the pictures, that they're standing under the cross. But that's not what it says. It says here that they were standing afar off. So who were these women? Why were women there? Where were the men? Well, the men don't come up to crucifixions. That's why there's guards there. They don't want, you know, 20 guys all of a sudden rushing the cross and saving the guy. So they don't want, because then all of a sudden another 25 guys come from somewhere else, and then you have a battle up there on Golgotha. Which is why centurions are going along. Not because the Romans were crucifying him, but because they were keeping order. And this is what they were doing, is they were there keeping order. And this centurion, it would make sense that the centurion who really had faith in Christ was going to make it so that he was there. And he was there. But the women were not right there either. They were afar off. Makrothen is the Greek word that they put in there. Specifically, it's there. And looking on. From afar off. Even the word looking on is kind of a strange word. But, and they say, they start to this list, and Maria, and a word that's not translated, and Magdalena, and Maria, the mother of James. And there's another woman there, Salome. And we're told that this dancer for Herod, way back, you know, the original Herod, wanted the head of John the Baptist, that her name was Salome. But this is obviously shouldn't be the same Salome, and we're not going to tell you that that is the same person. But so these women were all there, and they're pointing out that among whom there was a lot of women, not just these women. But among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses, which could also be translated Joseph, and Salome. And we talk about these, and we'll talk about them in other places, but these women are important because they're watching all this from afar off. And in verse 41, which they put a lot of this in parentheses in the King James, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. So these women followed him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. So there was this whole entourage of women. What are all these women doing? Why are there so many women? I mean, most of the time we're seeing Jesus, you know, just cooking a piece of fish, or, You know, what is he needing all these women ministering to him? Well, it's ministering to the kingdom. Because anybody that, especially at the time, by the time they were going to Jerusalem, that were getting the baptism of Jesus Christ, they were kicked out of the social welfare system set up through the temple and the synagogues of 10 families by Herod, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. They weren't going to be collecting anything from that temple if they had a need. Some of them were already in need. We have people in need right now in different parts of the country. Do we have people that will come to their aid and minister to them? And to help them and take care of them? You know, old men, old women. We've been doing it here, but we can't do it all across the country. If you don't gather in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, how can we call upon you to help the needy in your area? These women were a part of the system. They were sitting down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Some of them were wives of men. Salome was the wife of another man. Some of them were mothers, but didn't have small children to take care of anymore. But they were taking care of the needy of society. And Jesus could say, you know, go there and take care of those people there that are sick, that are injured, that are crippled, that are old. You know, they don't tell where Jesus was finding old people and making them young again. He healed a lot of people, but some people needed help. The church was rapidly becoming the entire social welfare system of the needy of the country of Judea. And this required personnel. Now, a mother who has, you know, 5, 6 small children, she may need help. But a mother who has already raised her children, she can be helpful. And these women were part of that ministry. Now, the Samaritans weren't kicked out, but the Samaritans weren't going to join with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees saw thousands of people joining with Christ and not joining their system. And they hated Jesus because this was a loss of revenue. And if your new leaders elected in the United States start doing half the things they seem to be talking about, people are going to see a loss of revenue. But if they don't do it, you're going to see a loss too, because the system will collapse. How much of history will repeat itself? Will there be an invasion? Will there be a pillaging? I mean, Fort Knox is already empty. So what's going to happen? So anyway, these are the women that have followed him, and that's why they were following him, because they weren't just, you know, more mouths to feed. They were doing a job. They were ministering unto the kingdom. Are you ministering unto the kingdom, or are you just trying to get a church together that will make you all feel good? Are you seeking to be the kingdom? See, that's the thing. People want to build it and then we'll come. No, you build it. You be it. You be it now. Join together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. It's required. Verse 42. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. Well, of course, Jesus already had a Sabbath meal. They already had a day of preparation. And then they went out and prayed in Gethsemane, and then this all this trial stuff taking place. So it's difficult to tell what Sabbath are we talking about. And of course, I have a whole article on, you know, was he in the tomb for 3 days, and what's the Sabbath, and how is this all counted? And you can go read that. But in verse 43, we see Joseph of Arimathea. And of course, I have a link there on Preparing You where you can go find out about Joseph of Arimathea and who he was. He was very close to the same age as Jesus Christ. And he was a very prominent man. It says an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. He watched and waited. Are you watching and waiting for the kingdom? Are you seeking the kingdom? He came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved, you know, demanded the body of Jesus. We show you the words that they're using in the text in the side panel here, but we're just going to get through these last few verses. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, calling unto him the centurion, not just any centurion, but a centurion that was an eyewitness, evidently. The same centurion. He asked him whether he had been any while dead, and when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen. Joseph bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in the sepulcher, which was hewn out of stone, a rock. Rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses beheld where he was laid. This is going to be very important to what comes next. And again, Mark is reducing this gospel down and hitting the high spots. John expounds a great deal on this. Luke expounds a little bit more than Mark. Matthew puts a lot of stuff at the beginning and in the middle and the end. But, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're very similar gospels. John is very distinctively different. But they're all important to understand in order to understand Acts and the epistles and the prophets and what the kingdom of God really looks like. And hopefully today we've given you a view of the kingdom of God, which is a system of self-governance through faith, hope, and charity, guided by the Holy Spirit, that will enter into you as you actually believe and become doers of the word. If you don't become doers and you say only that you believe, but you're not actually being the pure religion with a daily ministration of faith, hope, and charity, then you're still taking a bite out of one another through men who exercise authority. You're not really seeking the kingdom, are you? Should you expect to find the kingdom or the kingdom find you if you will not be doers of the word? Now you know what the word is, and we'll probably go in this afternoon into the rest of the story. if you're ready to hear and see the gospel of the kingdom of God and what his righteousness looks like. Until then, peace on your house and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.